We're going to read in the New Testament, in the letter of Paul to the Romans, the 6th chapter. Then I give you one or two other verses in Ephesians and Colossians. But the reading is in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 6th chapter. And we begin from the beginning, but indeed I think we need to go back to 5:18 to lead into the questions, the three questions with which, four questions with which the chapter begins. We go back there to 5:18. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, Adam's sin, so one man's act of righteousness, Christ's work on the cross, leads to acquittal. Justification is the word, really, and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, in fact, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, Christ's to his Father, many will be made righteous. The law of Moses came in, of course, to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace over-increased or superabounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, sin reigned as king. Sometimes bring that out, because the word for reigned, the verb here, is a word from the word king. So that as sin reigned as king in death, grace also might reign as king through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? That the more grace, the more sin, the more grace to cover it up and to submerge it and overwhelm it. Shall we go on then sinning to draw forth from God more grace? If the more sin, the more grace, then shall we sin more that there should be more grace? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may overflow? By no means, says the apostle, and this is a turning point in his argument. How can we who died to sin, in Christ that is, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried. Buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, resurrection life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, see the two parts of the fourth verse, the two parts of the fifth verse, the two parts of the eighth verse, and the two parts of the tenth and the 11th verses as we read on. We'll come to that later on. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know, he says, that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died, and absolutely no one that I can see in modern days will translate this verse as it is in the original. They all want to simplify it, and in simplifying it, they take away from its truth. The seventh verse should read thus, and does read in the original Greek. For he who has died has been justified, perfect tense. He who has died has been justified from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin, and this is underlined, once and for all. Hapax. Once and for all. Final. Finally. The death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. And of course that's forever and ever, because God is eternal. So, says the apostle, also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Reign as king, same word, in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves once and for all, aorist tense if you like, yield yourselves once and for all to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? He asks this curious question again. What then? We're not under law, we're under grace. Ha ha, we say, away with the law. Oh, not a bit, not a bit. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. We weren't set free to enslave ourselves again to sin. That wasn't why we were set free and set within the kingdom of God's grace and liberty and freedom. Oh no, we're not set free to sin again. That wouldn't be freedom. That would be new enslavement. That's what we're set free from. We're not set free from prison so that we may be arrested again and go back in it. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Oh, I love this. Obedient from the heart, not an outward legal strict rule of obedience, but obedient from the heart, obeying with joy, with verve, with heart indeed, you see. Heart obedience. That's a whole world of spiritual experience and human experience too. That you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves, you might have that word in quotes, slaves of righteousness, or slaves of love if you like. I am speaking, he says, in human terms so that you may understand, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, of course, when the devil's abroad, he intends sin and evil to increase and increase and leads us deeper and deeper into the mire, of course. So now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification, to be set apart for God and his pleasure. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, didn't know anything about it. But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? What was the end? What was the harvest? What was the fruit? The end of those things is death. And perhaps he's implying to those to whom he's writing in Rome, perhaps even now you've begun to see the end of some of your wicked and evil and sinful and God-forgetting ways was death. Perhaps you've begun to see that. There'll be people sitting here this evening who have begun to see that the way they were going was not only the broad road, but it was leading to destruction. Now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The return you get is sanctification. Sorry, I left that out. I wanted to read that again. The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification, set apart unto God, unto true holiness. And its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin, because sin is hard work, it's hard labor, and Satan sees to that increasingly. Oh, it's not at first, it's great fun at first, or so it seems, but not for long. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God. No working for this, just hold out your hands and take it. Is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the other bits. Ephesians 4, 22 and 23. And put your finger also in the place of Colossians after Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 3, 9 and 10. We're just going to take the two verses. Now I'll emphasize the words I want. This is really the text, if you like. We've got a text tonight. Ephesians 4, 22, Colossians 3, 9. Got it? All right. Paul says, put off your old nature. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lust. Desires that lead us astray, that means. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And put on the new nature, created according to the likeness of God. Created a nature like God's in true righteousness and holiness. Practically the same thing from a different point of view, Colossians 3 and 9. Do not lie to one another, he says, seeing that you have put off all that kind of thing, you have put off the old nature with its practices, and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge, after that is according to the image of him who created it, even God and Christ. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Sanctification, which means holiness. And holiness and sanctification, different English words for the same thing, basically means set apart unto God for his pleasure. In the Old Testament Hebrew, a further or second meaning of brightness. Sanctification, then, dedication to God, being set apart from God, for God, unto that kind of brightness, inner brightness shining out, as in our Lord's experience of the Transfiguration on the Mount. For God's own pleasure. How to attain that? How to give ourselves to God and live his life in our bodies to his pleasure? And to our, if you like, beautification and beatification too, by fact and faith. And ultimately the problems of our emotions, feeling, The third of these three are dealt with. Get your facts right. Get your faith right. And the problem of your emotions and your passions, the problems indeed, will ultimately be solved. But in that order, not faith first, because you can have faith in anything, and you can have faith in the wrong thing and be led astray. Fact first, the facts of the gospel, the facts of the truth of God's holy word, and faith upon these facts, and our feelings sooner or later are not perfectly, for in one sense there is nothing perfect here except God's Holy Spirit in our hearts, and He is perfect in our hearts, although we are imperfect. Emotions, I was saying, will come to heal. If you want to see the first two in a plain statement, you would look at not a great many scriptures tonight, so don't worry, but Revelation 12, 10 and 11 shows this very clearly. Revelation 12, 10 and 11. Two wonderful verses, two of the most wonderful verses in the Revelation and indeed in the New Testament. Revelation 12, 10 and 11. The 10th verse begins to speak of Christ's once for all victory over all the powers of evil on the cross, when it says, John says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come in his death and resurrection, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night. Notice the present tense, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's the fact, that Christ has gained a final victory over all evil, over all that would hinder our sanctification and our beautification in God's sight. That's the fact. What's the faith? The next verse. And they, that is believers, the category of them doesn't matter for the moment, and they, believers, have conquered him. It's actually a company of martyrs, I think. But that doesn't matter for the moment. And they have conquered him. Conquered whom? The devil. And they have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. That's the fact. And by the word of their testimony to the fact, that's their faith. You see, for they loved not their lives even unto death, martyrs. They witnessed to the fact of Christ's victory even unto death and would not let go. They held on to it even to death. That was their faith. So here you have an example of fact and faith working together, the one before the other. Sanctification. Let me explain a little more what we mean, because I really hate to use long words, and I regret that we have to use long words. There are far more long words in Christian doctrine than there are in the Bible, and it shouldn't be. And you know, there are some people who go away to theological seminaries and Bible schools and Bible colleges of every academic grade or lack of academic grade, you see, and they think they are being greatly trained in the Bible when they get strings and strings of long words. I remember a couple went to Bible training institutes from here. Ultimately, they became missionaries, and they were there from was about the beginning of September to December, and they came to see me, the dear folk, and began to chat. And they were tremendously impressive, and they were talking about all the different things they were learning. It was all very interesting, and I was very interested and edified by it in a way. But they went on and on and on, and they began to speak about homiletics, and I had honestly forgotten for a moment what that long word meant. I don't really care to remember. I think there's another word for it. So I leant forward and said, "What's homiletics?" And his jaw dropped. I didn't know all those big words, apparently, that he did. But was he any better of all that? Not necessarily. So I don't like these long words, but there it is. They blame the English. Sanctification, then. I've told you what it is, you see. Giving ourselves to God and at last showing the brightness of God. But a little more explanation. You see, in Jesus Christ, through conversion, the new birth, being saved, converted, any term you use, becoming a Christian, we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And the newness begins with what we call a seed of God. I'm going to speak about that in a moment. Seed of God. And I say this very, very chastely. A seed of God. Like the way babies are conceived and born. Just like that. Just like that. New creatures in Christ Jesus. Created, says Paul, Ephesians 2 and 10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God previously prepared that we should walk in them. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. But the seed, oh, I love this verse. This seems to me such a germinal and seminal and fruitful notion, whether you think of it botanically or whatever. John, don't bother turning it up, it's only the one verse. 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God does not sin, does not go on practicing sin. Doesn't mean to say that he never sins, he's sinless. Nobody's sinless. Nobody's ever been sinless but Jesus Christ. Anybody's capable of falling and being tripped up. Peter was tripped up. Paul doubtless too. But it means that one doesn't go on practicing sin because one lives a different life. Whosoever is born of God does not sin, because the seed of God. Now, none of the translations will put it like that. Do you know, a lot of these scholarly translators, they're afraid of the plain Greek. And if they gave the plain Greek and plain English, it would look bald and shocking and startling. Let's have a translation. Well, I have to do it myself. I'm not fit. with plain bald Greek in English. All right, then. The seed of God, sperma autu, his seed, and his refers back to God, quite clearly, in the verse. If you're looking at it, you'll see. Whosoever is born of God does not sin, because the seed of God, the sperma of God, remains or abides in him. And he cannot sin. Doesn't mean to say that he's never tripped up, he never falls away, he never makes a mistake. Doesn't mean that at all. He cannot sin. He can't go on living the old sinful life. He cannot sin as an expression of his true character. If he sins, he's sinning against what he really is. He's being untrue to himself when he sins. And when you are sinning as a Christian, you're being untrue to yourself. You're not being your real self. You're going back to the old life, you see. And if you're really a Christian, you can't live the old life because it's the new one you've got in you. There's nothing in the world makes a man or woman so miserable as having Jesus Christ in their heart when they're sinning against him. Think of that before you become a Christian. You'll be far more unhappy as a sinning Christian, as a disobedient Christian, as a backsliding Christian, than you will ever be as a sinner in the world. Think about that before you become a Christian. Make sure you're going to go, count the cost, make sure you're going to go the whole way. On and on and on and on and on into God and into Jesus. here and hereafter. Otherwise, if you go on and turn back, hell, hell, hell. You see? Because you're living and sinning against your true nature. Let me take a crude and ridiculous illustration. It's like a dog being changed into a man and wanting to go back to be a dog. You see, it's impossible. You can't. It can't be done without hellish misery. If you're worried, still worried, I find an awful lot of people. Somebody this morning after the morning service who's worried about this, he cannot sin. If you're worried about that, do what I did this morning and look at 1 John, or listen to me while I read it, perhaps better, don't receive too much sinning up. The Epistle of John, 1 John 2 and 1. My little children, says John, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, I like the way that's put. I like the way that's put. It allows for Christian sinning. It must, you see. Oh God and our Lord's very, very patient with a backslider, you see. Forgiving unto 70 million times 7. But I like the way it's put. But if anyone does sin, no license to sin there, no premium to sin there. I like that. Well then, back to what we were saying. Whosoever is born of God does not sin, because the seed of God abides in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot go on sinning. And the seed of God is in him to grow, and it grows on one food only. See it? That's the food of the seed of God that dwells in your breast if you're a believer. But most food has to be prepared. And it's prepared by the Holy Spirit, bringing you into attitudes of prayer and breaking down the Word and making it spiritually into a kind of flowing solution. You see, God doesn't expect us to take great chunks of the Word, you see, and swallow great rocks of truth. He, by the Spirit and by the Spirit of prayer, breaks the Word down and melts it down until it becomes a fluid that enters into your innermost soul and flows, is absorbed into the very physiology of your spiritual life. You see? That's why there needs to be prayer and the Holy Spirit. It's not merely a matter of learning great lot of scripture and being able to reel it off, talk about it and all that. It's got to be broken down, it's got to be melted. You see? Well, what's the end of that? To produce the image of Christ, to change your image, so that when you look into the mirror you see a different person. Or rather, that's a bit self-conscious. Don't do that too often. Most people, I think, are discouraged enough not to try it too often. But
so that other people, when they look into your face, I could put it like this. One of the results of Jesus Christ being fed in and growing up in new baby believers is they turn bonnier to look at. I can think of some whom I used to think, and I've no reason to speak, but never mind that, used to think weren't very bonny. But oh boy, when Jesus Christ comes into the heart and they learn how to smile, not to grin with hard, staring eyes, but smile with their eyes, smile and dance with fun and joy and peace. What a transformation. I'm telling you, if you took photographs before and after, you'd see something producing the image of Christ. Now, I had a whole string of texts, well, five actually, that I wanted to read to you about producing the image of Christ. And I didn't give you them last week, but you're getting them now. And I'll give you the references, but I don't want you to bother turning up unless you particularly want to. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 11 and 7, and I've left a bit of the verse out. Oh, well, I'll give you it all now, having said that. For man ought not to cover his head, and we're not concerned with covering heads tonight. We had enough of that at Wednesday, at Bible study. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. And the bit I went, for man is the image and glory of God. That's how God originally made him, but he lost the image. At least it was defaced through sin. Listen to this now, Romans 8:29. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated, he predetermined beforehand to be conformed, to be formed according to the image of his Son. That's to become like Jesus Christ. Here's the third one, 1 Corinthians 15:49, the resurrection chapter. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. Next one. 2 Corinthians 3:18. A wonderful verse. Oh, there's so much in here. Don't let me go astray in it. And we all with unveiled face. The veiled face is the face that is veiled from the glory of the gospel. The veiled face is the face that has the Ten Commandments, you see, and has a system of legalism. It's a legalistic veil, trying to please God by our own efforts. And we all with unveiled face take away the Ten Commandments. Don't destroy them, they're God's holy law, but put them in a drawer or something. Put them away because it's something better than the Ten Commandments. We've him of whom they speak. We have him whom they describe. And the man's better than his description. Surely. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, looking at Jesus, are being changed. Notice the continuous tense. Are being changed into his likeness, from one degree of glory, radiance, brightness, to another. And this comes, says the apostle, from the Lord, the authoritative one, the ruler of heaven and earth, who is the Spirit of God that works it. Are you listening? Some of you are not listening. You know, when you don't concentrate, then swells the temptation to cough. I know sometimes that you can't help coughing for a bad cold, that's all right. But it amazes me how it is when people, if they really have a bad cold, and you must cough. Well, I wouldn't want you to choke. But that people who are there, they hold up their head and they give a great a shout as loud as possible. They say, drown the minister. You mustn't do that. Look. But a lot of coughing, I find this particularly in prayer.
And sometimes whisper it in the summertime. Visitors. A lot of coughing is due to inattention. Because when you're concentrating, you can't think of coughing unless.
How did I get to that? Let's read this verse again. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness, into his image, you see. And the way to become like Jesus is to look at him. The way to get the marks of the Son upon you are to expose yourself to the Son. The same with the other son. Look at him. Let the rays of his brightness shine in upon your soul and change you. That's what it's saying. Here's the fifth one. Colossians 3. Oh, well, it's the verses we read. You have put off the old nature and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge. Spiritual knowledge, not merely head knowledge. According to the image of the one creating it. According to the image of the one creating it. Christ creating his own image, you see, within us. Now let's hurry on. I've got a statement here. The working of sanctification in our lives depends upon two things. Here they are. One, knowing our potential, negative and positive, in Christ. And two, drawing by faith upon it. We've said all this before. Knowing our potential in Christ. Our twofold potential in Christ. And drawing by faith upon it. Now, what is our twofold potential in Christ? The potential is negative and positive. It is the potential of Christ's death and the potential of Christ's resurrection life. You have these two in one. And if the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes to you and brings you, or has come to you and brought you to the birth in Jesus Christ, you have the twofold Spirit of Jesus Christ in your breast. You have Christ's death. I mean all the potency. If you've Christ there, you have the potency of his death. Let's put it like this. The Jesus that comes to you is not direct from heaven before he was born in Bethlehem. You can't... Well, I believe that some of the manifestations of the epiphanies, the manifestations of God in the Old Testament, were manifestations of the pre-existent Christ, but we are not arguing with that just now. But if Christ had come to you, you see, before he was born in Bethlehem, that would have been one Christ, you see. There's only one Christ, but that would have been Christ before his incarnation, before his birth on earth. But you can't have, even if it were possible then, you can't have that Christ now, because he's a different Christ. He's the same, but he's different. He's been through earthly life. He's been a man. He was born of a woman. He lived a human life. Fully human life, you see. And then he died a human death.
And then he was raised in a supernatural resurrection. And then he ascended to heaven. And he sent his Spirit. And it wasn't the Spirit of the Christ before he came down. Of course it was the Spirit of the Christ who had gone through all that.
You see, if I meet someone tonight that I knew 20 or 25 or 30 years ago, you're a different person from the person I knew then, because you've been through so much experience of life. We may very quickly get onto the same terms as before. You may not look very much older, and all that's wonderful, wonderful how we've had experience in recent years, of course, since we haven't seen for 20, 25 years. And when I was together again one Saturday night, the beginning of the year, when the IVF had their 50th anniversary of the Christian Union here, and we'd some lads that hadn't been here for 20 years, and important men in Christian circles and all that now, you know. But they were just like the kids. They were at 18 when they were converted here. The prayer meeting was uproarious and glorious and wonderful. But you see, nonetheless, they had gone through all that experience, and when they got up to speak a little about it, you could tell that they'd been through a lot. Well, now, the Jesus that comes to you has been through a lot, and he comes with all the fruit and the harvest, the ripe harvest of what he's been through. And this is the sum of his harvest: his death for your sin and his life for your new life in Christ. But the two belong together, not two Christs. They belong together in one seed of Christ. Now, I'd like to illustrate that, if this doesn't put you off. One dual seed of Christ, working death and resurrection. Well, is there not a better word before I say anything more about botany, because if Dudley Bowling's here, he'll be getting me afterwards. But there are two parts of a seed, aren't there? There's the bit that rots when you put it into the ground. It doesn't all rot and die, or if it does, then nothing comes up. But out of the midst of what rots germinates the new life. One seed. Two natures, if you like. Now, as an illustration, now this is not the same thing. This is an illustration of this. In the two natures of Jesus Christ as God and man, this is an illustration. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very plain about the fact that God became a man and remains God. He's fully God, he's fully man, in one person and one body. Listen, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her flesh or substance. So that, this is the point, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, God and man, were inseparably joined together in one person. Say that again. Two whole, perfect and distinct natures inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, changing one or the other, composition, accommodating one to the other, a little less God, a little less man, or confusing the two, the Godhead and the manhood. Isn't that wonderful? Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? Now, you see, two natures. And it's like that with the twofold Christ. Christ crucified, Christ risen. Or the power of Christ crucified and risen in one seed to grow up so that the death of Christ grows up. Yes, grows up in you. To say no increasingly to sin and to say yes increasingly to the Spirit of Christ, the resurrection power of Christ within. You see, Jesus died to the one and was raised to the other. But he brings them to our lives together. Yet the two, the death and the resurrection, are to work in orderly sequence. Sometimes it's the death. And you say to the old Adam within you, you're dead, lie down. But you say that's a contradiction. Well, it seems to be. But there's something more here than logic. You say to the old nature, when Jesus Christ has planted his seed in your heart, you're dead, so you better lie down. That's when you know when you used to play at wars, you know, in the street down. Do you know that place down to the foot of Albury Road where I used to live as a boy? It used to be a great big common piece of land there, and we used to play wars and soldiers and fight. And the blighters from Rosebank Place, you see, they wouldn't lie down when they shot them. Lie down, you're dead. Well, you see, you say to him, lie down, you're dead. And sometimes it's the other. When you turn from that, don't be too preoccupied with that. Somebody was telling me about being at a prayer meeting last night, and they were terribly preoccupied, wasn't ours, terribly preoccupied with their sins and moaning about the sins and telling God how bad and wicked people they were, and they hadn't time to tell the Lord Jesus how wonderful he was. And that's a pity. And so we turn away from that side, you see. Lie down, you're dead. And you turn to them and say, let's live unto Christ. And so you see the integralness, the togetherness of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a seed in our breasts. I'm going to show you this again. You noticed, I think, while I was reading Romans 6, I'm back there again, you noticed that I said there were two parts to certain verses. Well, here are the verses. Romans 6, 4, 5, 8, 10, and 11. I'm going to read them again. All right? I've got the one in green ink and the other in red ink in my Bible. Ready? Romans 6, 4, 5, 8, 10, 11. We were buried therefore with Christ by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. 8. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live eternally with him in resurrection life. 10. The death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. That's to say, apply this to your own life. You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, because you were very patient and listened, some of these young folk were listening. Oh, you never thought that you would sit and listen to screeds from a Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't know, I seem to need this Confession of Faith more and more as I go on. and this wouldn't be read in pulpits.
But we need it here, because this is to explicate our faith. And listen to what the confession says about sanctification. This is a marvelous passage. It's not too difficult. Of sanctification, chapter 13. They who are effectually called by God's Spirit, not merely by hearing the gospel preached, come to Jesus. But God's Spirit in the heart think, yes, come, respond, give yourself to Jesus. Those who are effectually called and regenerated, that means born again.
And you may very well say, well, why don't they say so? But they liked long words in those days. If they like long words today, they sure liked them more in those days. Never mind.
They who are effectually called and born again, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are farther sanctified. And there's a long parenthesis, brackets. Really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are further sanctified by his word and spirit dwelling in them. You see? The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts, evil desires that is, are more and more weakened and mortified, put to death. And they who believe are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Second paragraph. This sanctification is throughout. It is total in the whole man, yet imperfect. Incomplete, it's progressive, it goes on more and more, yet imperfect in this life. There, I want you to notice this, there abideth still in the heart of the believer, in the Christian, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. So that strictly speaking, we shouldn't speak of Christians as having two natures, an old and a new. Because you can't have two natures in that sense. Any more than you can be an old Adam and a new Adam at the same time. But what we have is the remnants of the old nature. That's the better way to put it. The remnants of the old, the remnants of corruption in every part. Whence ariseth, we'll come back to that, whence ariseth a continual, I love this, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, a war going on between the new man that you've become and the remnants of the old one. And the devil holding on to the remnants of the old one, saying, go on, make him sin, go on, make him sin. An irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit lusting against the flesh. In which war, oh, follow this closely, take this in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. Let me break off here. This is why we've got to be so patient with one another. I had an alcoholic at my door this afternoon. And such people may go back. And I said to him, my dear man, yes, he's been in psychiatric hospitals and everything. I said, you know, of course, that alcoholism is one of the worst, if not the worst thing to deal with in psychological and psychiatrical realm. Yes, he said, I know that.
Well, I said, if it's so hard, there's only one thing that will really transform your life, and that's the grace of God. Yes, he says, know that too. I said, it's a point of whether you're willing to let the grace of God do it. I say, that's why we've got to be so patient with one another, because someone with that particular trial, temptation, may go back to it, back and back and back, back for years. We hope not. It can be so. We didn't pray last night for an alcoholic in a certain part of the country that we've been praying for. We haven't prayed for him for a week or two. We're not helping him. And the minister who comes from here, who's burdened with that man and follows him and runs after him and protects him and keeps him from going to the pub and the hotel, he's not being helped. We didn't help him. We failed to help him on Saturday night. And we'll need to help him for years, maybe. That's what the prayer meeting's about. One of the things. Helping one another. Helping God to help men and women. So that the remaining corruption, although it may much prevail for a time, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part, the born again part, doth overcome. Is that a word of comfort to somebody that's being dragged down by your sinful, evil nature? If Jesus Christ is in your heart, he'll get the better of the devil and all the demons in your heart. Jesus is stronger than Satan or sin. Oh, believe that, because it's true. And many have experienced it. The born-again part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace. Jump into it in two jumps, as some people think. But they grow in grace, perfecting holiness, completing holiness in the fear of God. Oh, what a chapter that is. It's absolutely wonderful. And bang on the word of God. Well then, talking about the way to progress in this war against the remnants of corruption remaining in our lives. The way to do that is to stand upon the word of God, like those martyrs you see in Revelation 12, 10. Christ had gained the victory over all the powers of evil, and these believing souls, these saints, said to the devil, Jesus has got the better of you, and you can kill us if you like, but we won't yield to you. That's what Jesus himself said on the cross. You can kill me if you like, and I'm sure you like. You can kill me, but you won't shake me. I won't bow to you any more than I bow to you in my temptations. And that's what the saint, you see, said. In Revelation, he said, we will not bow to you, we'll rather die than sin. That's what Jesus said on the cross. I'll rather die than sin and give myself into your hands and be enslaved to you. So they stood, you see, upon the verities of the truth. And particularly upon the fact. Now can I come to this? Is this perhaps the final important thing I have to say, although I want to expand it a little thereafter? We've got to stand about what I call the finalities of the work of Christ. Or the finality of the work of Christ. We've got to stand upon the fact not only that Christ did certain things, but that he did them forever and they don't need to be done again. And the letter to the Hebrews is full of that. This is done once and for all. It's never to be done again. The letter to the Hebrews, full of that, marvelous. Hapax, ephapax. That's the Greek for once and for all. Once and for all. Once and for all. It's finally done.
Now, I want to go into some of the finalities. Three of them I've got here, I think. We've got to stand, you see, if we're going to be true Christians, we've got to stand upon the fact that Christ has finished his work. It's complete. It hasn't to be done again. You see. And the first thing is complete is his death to our sin. Now, I'm looking again at my chapter, Romans 6. Christ's death to our sin. Romans 6 and 7. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Romans 6, 9. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He'll never die again. Lazarus died again after he was raised from the dead because Christ raised him a mortal body. But Christ was raised an immortal body and will never die again. His death to our sin is final. 10, the first part of 10. The death he died to sin once and for all. That's the first thing. We to stand upon the finality of Christ's death to our sin. Secondly, we stand upon the finality of his life with God. That Christ is alive unto God in a resurrection human body and will be forever and ever and ever. Now look at that again. Romans 6 and 4, the second half. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What's the next one? 8. Second half of 8. We believe that we shall also live with him. You see, because he's alive forevermore. 10b. But the life he lives to God. And it doesn't need to say forevermore, because God is forevermore, you see. And if you remember the words of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, taken from Revelation 11 and 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord. What's it again? Forgotten the word there, but never mind. And he shall reign forever and ever. Of our Lord and of his Christ. That's right. And he shall reign forever and ever. Christ is alive as a man, as an immortal, as an indestructible human body up in heaven forever and ever and ever. It's final. His death to our sin is final. His life unto God is final. Thirdly, our death and life with him, these are final. These are final two. And so I'm going to read once again. We're nearly finished. Romans 6, 5 to 11. And this applies to us. If we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Got that? 7. For he who has died has been justified from sin, but if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has any dominion over him. The death he died unto sin once and for all, but the life he lives unto God. So you also, you believers also, must consider yourselves dead to sin. Because there's a new man in you. A new life, the seed of God. You're a new creature. Jesus Christ is in you and given you a new nature. And it's only the remnants of the former one that remain. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I can show you something rather interesting about that.
If you turn over the page, if you're looking at Romans 6, to Romans 7, 17 and 20. I was saying that we mustn't talk about two equal natures, the old and the new. You can't be two Adams. You either belong to the first Adam, who fell, or you belong to the second Adam, Christ, who never fell, and has given you his nature. And so what we have is the remnants of the corruption of the old nature. And that is made rather plain in Romans 7 and 17. So, says Paul, with regard to my temptations and with regard to my falling into sin, and even Paul was falling into sin at one point, you see. Said, so then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. I am a Christian. I side with Christ. I belong to him. I'm a new creation. I'm a new personality. You see? And I can't sin. But sin within me drags me down into sin and makes me untrue to my true nature.
Now and then. Oftener than now and then. But you see the point? You see the point? The two things are not equal. Whatever you call the evil bit, the sinful bit in you, if you, let me put it very simple, if you have Jesus Christ in your heart, then the other part is not as strong as this part. You see, the remnants of corruption, of sin in your life, can't be as strong as Christ in your life. Now, you've often thought it was stronger and excused yourself and said, Lord, I can't be good. I can't do this. It's too much for me. Yes, he says, but Christ is not too much for it. And he's in your heart. And what's he there to do? To sit and watch you going into corruption? Going down into yielding to temptation over and over and over again? What's he there to do? Is there to give you victory over sin. Same in verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. You've got to watch here, because some people have sometimes said that when they've sinned, oh well, I didn't do that, it was my sinful nature, my sinful propensity. You can't say that, because you're responsible for letting them go on and sin. What it's saying here is that you're being untrue to your true nature, because you're now a new person. Now, gather that together in these two verses I gave you. Ephesians 4:22 and 23, you don't need to tell them, and turn up, and Colossians 3:9 and 10, about putting off the old nature and putting on the new. Now, there are four words here. I'll give you them just for fun, if you can make anything of them, in the original. To put off in Ephesians 4:22 is apothestai. And to put on in Ephesians 4:24 is endousastai. If you're any the wiser, if you're a Greek scholar, you'll know all about it. Colossians 3 and 9, apekdousamenoi, having put off. Colossians 3:10, endousamenoi, having put on. But the important thing about these words, and the reason why I've written them down and given them to you tonight, is because they're very, very important. Because they're all in the aorist tense. They're all words in the tense that speaks about one action finally done. It's not in a continuous tense. It goes on, and you do it again and again and again and again. These four words say put off and put on once and for all. Put off that and put on this. Put off and put on. But you see, there's a sense in which you've constantly to do that and remind yourself that you don't belong to him, so away with it. And you belong to him, put it on. And so you've got what is a polarity or a tension between the fact that it's done once and for all. It was done once and for all on the cross, and it's done once and for all in Christ giving himself to you and giving you his twofold nature of his death to your sin and resurrection life. But you see, if you're going to grow in grace, as the confession says, you've got to put off and put on. I think again and again and again. And what you're really doing is you're acting on the finality of Christ's work on the cross and in yourself. And you're saying, I am a Christian. I don't belong to the old Adam. I don't belong to you. I will not live your life. I belong to this life. Or in terms that we used this morning in church, Jesus was telling us in Luke chapter 6 about the two sorts of men that there are in the world. Good trees and bad trees. And then he goes on to say, speaks about grapes and thorns. Now he doesn't begin to speak about good grapes and bad grapes. He speaks about good trees and bad trees. Good trees are grape, are vines, you see? They produce fruit. Thorns, thistles, don't, you see? And he says there are two kinds of men in the world, the grapes and the thistles, the figs and the thorns, the olives and the weeds. Or to put it another way, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, what's the product of your life going to be if you're a Christian and you give yourself to Christ to live his life? It's a matter of producing for eternity gold and silver and precious stones, or wood and hay and stubble. Gold and silver and precious stones can stand the fire of God's love. Wood and hay and stubble are burned up like that. You see? So sanctification is with a view to producing Christian character, the image of Christ, so that people, when they see you and meet you and get to know you, say,
there's something special about that chap. There's something special about that girl. We had a boy with us last weekend from Northern Ireland, and he sent me a long letter. He sent a few letters since he returned, sent me a long letter, much of which I read last night at prayer. What would he be? Fourth year medical student? I don't know what age. Looks younger doubtless than he is. I would go down on my knees before that boy, because of his insight into spiritual truth and because of his wholesome, single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. So much so, I was not the only one who thought it, so much so that somebody said, I'm afraid for that boy. And they didn't use these words, but I think this is what they meant. He seems almost too good to live. And you know what that could mean in Northern Ireland. And I want us all to pray for John Kelly. But you see, all I'm saying is, I saw Jesus Christ in that laddie in a new way. It was just beautiful. It was manly. There was nothing soft, nothing sentimental. Very controlled, very dignified, very balanced. But the beauty of Christ. You see, that's what it's all about. That's sanctification. And whether you can spell it or not.